We started a new series last week, had an introduction to it. We're going into Ephesians chapter 6. For those of you that missed out being with us last week, Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be looking eventually at the armor of God. Now, last week as an introduction, we preached for 2 hours and 45 minutes on a real simple introduction to the armor of God. And the takeaway from last week was that war is not won by defense. We must advance. So if you missed last week, I just gave it to you. You can't win the war by going on defense, by just hanging out where you're at. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the term backslid simply means to hold your position. If you hold your position, according to the biblical definition, you are backslid. You must be advancing. You must be growing. You must be moving in a positive direction, or you are, in fact, backslid. That's a defensive posture, and when you're not advancing and on defense, then you are not where God wants you to be. Simple message, simple theme, simple thing. Difficult to enact, difficult to get folks moving in that direction. So we'll eventually, after maybe next time, get into the meat of the armor of God. We have to give the lead up to this so that we understand what we're being suited up for. And this week will be no different. I've taken last week to talk about war in general and the idea that the green light for every war on this planet has to be given by Almighty God, that He's sovereign. And that He uses warfare for His means and for His end. And that nations rise and fall, and God has that under control. We also find out that the heart of the kings are in the Lord's hands, and He turns them whithersoever He will, as the waters He turns them whithersoever He will. And so this week we're going to go on with another step in that. This will come from the first couple of verses in the passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. But prior to putting on the armor, there are some things that we're told here. And so let's go there and take a look. We'll read, and then I'll try to point out what the Lord's laid on my heart this morning with this particular section. In verse 10 there, let's read this responsively down through I guess verse 18. We'll end at verse 18, and we'll do this responsibly. I'll take the first responsively and responsibly. I'll take the first, and you join me on the next. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Together, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Together, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together and camp out around Your Word this morning. We pray, dear God, that as the Word is spoken, as the Word is read, as the Word is preached, as the Word penetrates, Lord, these bodies and Lord, reaches the inner recesses of the soul, we pray, dear God, that a response would be evoked. We ask You, Father, that those that don't know You would come to the place of understanding that You're the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and Lord, that a surrender might be effected this day to those that have been valiantly fighting some Don Quixote-ish war. Lord, we know that You're the truth, the way. The only way that we can come to salvation of this soul is through You. God, let this be the surrender for those that have been holding out for some reason, whatever that may be. We ask you, Father, for the household of faith this morning, those that have delivered their soul, those that have delivered their heart, Lord God, to Thee, that we might again might be reinvigorated by the Word, God, that we might be challenged, Lord God, to take up our cross and live for Thee daily. Help us, Lord, to respond aright, no matter what our condition be this morning. For Father, I pray that in Jesus' name, and amen. Satan, in eternity past, as we visited just briefly about last time, revolted against God. He declared war in heaven, and a third of the angels sided with him. The only problem is that he picked the wrong one to fight. God is not somebody that you want to call out. And even though the revolt that he initiated there was doomed before it even got started, evil was unleashed on this present world. And that evil that has been unleashed on this present world has opposed God on every single front imaginable. Often there is a twofold question that is asked about Satan. And the question goes something like this: why did God create the devil, and why doesn't God just destroy him? And the answer is, he didn't and he will. God created Lucifer. And Lucifer was the anointed cherub, the anointed angel. Lucifer chose the path of evil. He, in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel chapter 28, we find his modus operandi there. We find that he at those points decided that he would be like the Most High, that he would exalt himself above the Most High, that he would replace God with himself. And like I said, that was a revolt that was doomed to failure from the beginning. He chose the path of evil. And hell will be his eternal home. It will be so at the end of the millennium. And it's the same place that all men and women who replace God with self on the throne of their life will spend eternity. But in between, God has given him, Satan, space to operate. Satan is not self-existent. That means that he was created. He's not self-existent. He was created good because God created all things good. He was created good and he fell. And since that first rebellion, he has been constantly rebelling against Almighty God. Now, Satan is not sovereign. He is still subject to the very government of God. He runs around in a very small space, a small sphere that God allows him to run around and operate in. He is not omniscient, all-knowing. He doesn't see everything. He doesn't know everything. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. His knee does and will bow to Almighty God. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent, contrary to popular belief. He cannot be at all places at all times and seeing all things. He's fast, but he ain't that fast. Okay? He is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time, any given time. So when we sin, is that Satan? Well, the answer to that is no. Sometimes we fall to his temptations. And sometimes we fall because we give in to our own sinful nature. We are very prone and very quick to blame him for a lot of things he didn't do. And contrary to popular belief, Satan cannot make you do anything. When we say that the devil made me, that is a falsehood. He can't make you do anything. He'll encourage you every step of the way. But he cannot make you do anything out here. So when we sin, It is not necessarily Satan that had something to do with that sin. Satan's powerful, yet he is very subtle. That is why Scripture calls him the deceiver. He's very subtle in the way that he goes about using his authority and his power. He sneaks around. James tells us that that when we fall to our lust, that we have been sometimes we have been enticed. He is good about flashing things before us that would make us want to be like a big mouth bass and jump on a lure that comes through the weeds. He puts a lot of lures through the weeds of our life and entices us to jump on that. And then we find out that there's actually hooks in that little rascal, and that we can be drug away into places and into things that we don't want to be drug away into. And so he sneaks around. He runs this present world system. But he doesn't come up to us, announce that he is the devil, and say things like, "I'm here to ruin your life." He's very subtle about how he goes about that. Flip back with me to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment or two here. In the first verse of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent," and this is the old devil, this is Satan, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And then it goes on to talk about him visiting with a woman, Eve, and asking her about that one tree of the garden that she was not to be eaten of. When he approached her, she was hanging around the tree she wasn't supposed to be messing with, or not supposed to be eating of, because part of her response to him was that she wasn't to touch that thing, that there might be ingredients on it that would do harm to her in some way. But she was hanging around this tree that she was forbidden to eat of. And so he comes to her, and he comes to her subtly as she is hanging around where she probably shouldn't be hanging around. And during the course of the conversation that Satan has with her, he gets her confused. He gets her confused and gets her off track about what God did say and what God didn't say. And he leads her to reject God's word outright and to accept the idea that God had basically impure motives towards she and Adam, and that God was holding out on them because he didn't really love mankind. That was the gist of where Satan subtly, very cleverly, brought this woman's thoughts the thoughts around to. And when that seed was firmly planted in her mind, she ate of the tree. Now, we can say that the woman was confused. We can say that the woman was deceived at that point. But the man, Adam, gave in without a fight. He didn't even resist, didn't even put up a struggle, didn't even put up a protest, as far as we can tell. He chose to go with Eve. Therein lies the problem. He chose to go with Eve rather than to stay with God. He decided to reject God. Adam had legal authority over himself. Adam had legal authority over this world. God had given him responsibility and legal authority over this world. But he betrayed the true and living God. He betrayed the trust that God had given him, and he forfeited his authority to Satan at that moment that he ate. He forfeited all of that to Satan. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When he relinquished the authority over this earth, this world that the Lord had given him, he relinquished it to Satan at that moment. And in that very moment in time, four very momentous and catastrophic things happened there in the garden. The first of which was this. Man instantly died. Not 100, not 200 years from that point, man instantly died at that very moment. If you'll take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That did come to pass that day. Happened exactly like God said it was. Now, there wasn't a thunderbolt that came out of heaven. We know the rest of the story, that they stood around, hung around, covered themselves up. There had to be sacrifice. We know the story out there. So you're saying, what do you mean they died? God didn't send a thunderbolt down through the heavens and into their head and nail them to the ground right where they were. What do you mean that they died that day? Well, on that day, man lost his spiritual life. Man is a three-part man. We've talked about this before. Man is a soul. It's eternal. It lives forever. The part of you that is you lives forever. Man's a soul. He has a body. He has a spirit. But man is a soul. That's that part, the worm that never dies, according to the Scripture. That part never dies. It's going to live in one of two locations from now on. You have begun and you will continue on out into eternity future. There will never be a time when you won't be you. Your soul lives forever. And it'll live in one of two places. It'll live in hell or it'll live with the Lord. And that's the long and the short of it. And so, man is a soul, he has a body, he has a spirit. When he disobeyed God, he lost the direct communication, the direct line with God was severed. The direct communication line with God, it went dead, it went silent. It went deathly silent at that moment. Kind of like, I couldn't even think of a real good picture of this, but I'm going to throw one on you anyway. It is not great, but it'll get the point across. Let's take a picture of an individual in a car riding down the road. The one that's behind the wheel, the one that is directing everything and pulling the knobs and levers and all the things that are going on there, sits in the driver's seat. That's your soul. Sits in that driver's seat in that car, that body that is surrounding him there. And in a perfectly functioning environment like it was in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, prior to the eating of the fruit of this tree, Adam sat in control of his car, and Eve sat in control of her car, and they had the radio tuned in to God. And it was going nice and loud. And everything was good, and they were hearing from all of that, and operating and going on down the way. But the moment they ate was a car crash. And in that car crash, the body kind of got dinged up all over the place. And in the crash, the radio went dead. Couldn't raise it anymore. Couldn't hear. There was static. It was bad. It was a bad connection. Everything went rough in there. And so this bad body had this soul that was still in operation, but the connection between God was lost through that radio and the static and everything that came out of it from that particular point on. He became dead in trespass. He became dead in trespass and sin, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He was darkened in his understanding. He was excluded from the life of God, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. And this took place at the moment that Adam willfully partook of something, rejected God, and in his stead chose Eve instead. And all of these things began to happen. The catastrophe took place. Man instantly died spiritually. Second catastrophic thing that happened at that precise moment was that man received a nature of self-centeredness and rebellion against God. a nature, a sin nature. Now the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This was not the case prior to him willfully rejecting God and being disobedient to God there in the garden. Man received his sin nature. He received a nature of rebellion that would proceed and progress from that day even unto this day. The third catastrophic and momentous thing that took place there at the moment of his rebellion was that Satan became man's master. Man became a slave to him. Today, Satan rules over all those who have rejected God. Let me give you two scriptures to hang something on with that. I'm going to go over to Acts for just a moment. Over in Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 16. Go to 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now this is in the section in Acts here where Paul is before Agrippa, and he is giving his testimony to him. This is about what happened to him over on the road to Damascus. I want you to listen carefully to some of the elements that he gives in his testimony. And he says in verse 15, "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee.'" What is the purpose for him sending them to him to these Gentiles? He tells us in verse 18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." To turn them from the mastery, from being slaves and servants to Satan, to being slaves and obedient to Almighty God. That was the purpose that he sought, to release them from an old master and bring a new master into their life. Go to Romans chapter 6. You'll see another picture of it here. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Let's go to 15 and lead into it. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are." Wait a minute. "His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So the third momentous and catastrophic thing that happened at the rebellion of Adam at that point was that Satan became man's master at that moment. The fourth thing that happened, fourth momentous and catastrophic and calamitous thing that happened at that rebellion was that when man rebelled, the world was legally handed over to Satan. Adam became the Benedict Arnold of the universe. And he did so when he obeyed Satan. He turned himself. He turned his God-given dominion and his descendants over to God. I mean, to Satan. And that's why Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world, you see. And so these concepts and these ideas are very important as we move forward in looking at the idea of armor of God or any of these things that we have to combat what's happening in this sphere around us today. Satan appeared to have won the first round. He appeared to have won the first round in the war with Almighty God there in the garden. Satan had successfully attacked the apple of God's eye. He had successfully attacked the crown jewel of God's creation, which was man. Man had rebelled against his master. had rebelled against the lover of his soul. And maybe Satan thought that God would let that sin thing slide because it was involving the apple of his eye, because it involved the one that he desperately, that he had created and created very good. And maybe he thought that God would just let the whole sin thing slide if it affected man, and not just him and the ones that had rebelled, but if it affected man, maybe he'd change his mind and take a different stance on all of these things. Maybe he'd compromise on what he had laid out there before. I don't know what he was thinking, but I can see that that might be working around in someone's mind out there. And if he would compromise for man, would he do the same thing for angels? And if he would compromise for him, why couldn't things change and everything kind of go back to some other way before all of that? Have you ever heard people say, "I can't believe God would condemn all of those people"? That's a satanic argument. That's an argument from the enemy. That's an argument from the adversary. That's one that's putting up a straw man of some kind in order to justify what might be taking place in their life. Where would they ever get a thought like that? But when man fell into Satan's hands, God immediately launched his plan of redemption. It was not an emergency plan at that moment. The plan of redemption was not a plan that God said, "Oh my goodness, look what has happened there. My man has fallen. What am I going to do?" And began to wring his hand and push the panic button, and sirens went off in heaven and said, "We've got to come up with a plan." The plan was wrought out before the foundation of the world. Before Satan rebelled, God had a plan. Before the first step in this process took place, God knew exactly what he was going to do, but we have one that was not omnipotent, that was not omniscient, that didn't have a clue, and wouldn't learn it until things begin to progress down through there. Wow. And as every step got taken and every move got moved and every chess piece got moved on the board, he began to see, "Oh no. Oh no, I thought I had him." But he's been checkmated since the garden. And actually checkmated in eternity past. And he didn't even know it. Wasn't an emergency plan, the plan of redemption. Look, go back to Genesis 3, look at verse 15. It's all there. It says, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman." This is between Satan and the woman. "And between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What it's saying there is that the seed of the woman is going to bring the death blow to you. It's going to knock you in the head. And all you're going to do is nibble at his heels. You're going to nip at the heels of God. You're going to nip at the heels of believers. All you're going to be able to do is nip along. But your end's coming. You're going to get knocked in the head by the seed of the woman. Wow, think about that moving forward. The seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. We're talking about the seed of a woman. We're talking about the virgin birth in view way back here. The virgin birth right here. Huh? Where did that virgin birth come from? Well, it was worked out way back there. Way back there, you see, before anything else came to the fore. And so, God does not lose, is my point. God does not lose. God, taking the form of a man, poured out upon himself all the wrath that was due to mankind. How about that? How about that for a plan wrought out before the foundation of? How about that for a plan to thwart this seeming mastermind of deceivery and evil and connivery that he might do here? Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to the new book for just a minute. Philippians chapter 2. This is called the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2. Kenosis meaning the emptying of Christ. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Oh, great day in the morning. I never would be good in a sword drill. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Listen carefully to the description that he gives here. "Who, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." This was not the emergency plan. This was the plan all along. "Made in the likeness of men." That's God. God setting aside certain things and coming to earth as a man. Putting himself in the frame of a man. God squeezing himself into the frame of a man and coming to this earth in order that that man might be perfectly righteous and be able to be the one that would be a substitute for all of mankind and take that wrath of God upon himself that we might be saved. Wow. "Wherefore, oh, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." You want to talk about humility? You don't know nothing about humility until you try to squeeze God into a man frame. "And became obedient unto death," even the death of the cross, the despicable death of the cross, this humiliating, tearing down death of the cross. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." So at the same time that he was being humbled, God had great big plans. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What an amazing plan that was wrought out before the foundation of this world. Go to Romans chapter 5. It'll tell you that same story. In other words, Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6. And it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." While the ungodly were under the servitude of Satan, while they were under sin, while they were not even looking for God, while they were still as sinful as they could be, serving the wrong master, "when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God did it differently. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did die for us." God doesn't lose. And God didn't bend his justice. Hear me? God didn't bend his justice just so he could salvage man from a bad situation. He showed his great love. And he showed his great love by becoming a man and by bearing his own judgment to free that man. We quoted Romans 5:12 just a little bit ago. How about Romans 5:19? Romans 5:19. That's a continuation of the same chapter. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Who was that? That's Adam. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Who is that one? That's Jesus Christ. That's the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam that we have that is in view right there. The resurrection is what sealed Satan's defeat. It was God's proof that Jesus had paid every sin ever committed, and all who would believe in him would be declared righteous. I kind of like Romans. Y'all like it? I like it whenever I'm on this side of it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, "who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." It's the resurrection that makes the difference in those things. Now, Satan has no legal authority over any believer. Now, there's a big difference, all right? And this is a lead up into any fight that we're going to be doing with the gates of hell, okay? And the idea that we have to firmly entrench in our mind is simply that. Satan has no legal authority over any believer. But that won't keep him from using every trick in the book. That won't keep him from using every possible piece of deception he can to keep you from realizing it, or to keep you from knowing that tremendous truth that I just spoke. How many has the devil duped? How many has he deceived into believing that unless we live a perfect life, that we are castaways to our God? He puts this out there, he propagandizes, and we buy into it, moving ourselves away from the truth. And the truth is very simply this: Satan has no legal authority over me. Yet, I allow that to be so. I allow him to take a position in my life. By virtue of the fact that I'm not living a perfect life, I allow him to tear me down and allow him to subject me to his mastery at times. We have to receive the forgiveness of sin that has been provided for us. Listen to me, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven for everything I have done, for everything I am doing, and for everything that I will do. I am already forgiven as a believer in Christ. I am not condemned by any of these actions. I am not going to come under punishment for any of those things. Yet I allow myself to get sidetracked because I'm living less than a perfect life. Now, should we say that we should glory in this life of sin? Oh, we've got a whole chapter in Romans that talks about that and gets into all of those things. We are not saved by our perfect life. We are saved by Christ's endless life. There's a huge difference. Receive the forgiveness of sin that he provided for and thank him. Thank him for life eternal and then go live it. Amen? Now this morning, every Christian here is fighting a war. And that war is being fought on three fronts. The front of the flesh. We are fighting the enemy, which is Satan, and we are fighting a system that is against us, which is a world system. The flesh, the world, and the devil. And every one of us is engaged in that conflict on those three fronts here this morning. And that war is not going to be won by taking a stick and beating the air, flailing around wildly in every direction. It's not going to be won. It's not going to happen by flailing around aimlessly, hoping that you strike something that is solid at some point. We have to have a strategy. We have to have goals. We have to have a measurable path that we can go on in order to take the war to where it needs to be taken. And we need equipment. And we're eventually in this study going to get to the equipment. But before we get to the equipment, we have to understand what we're fighting and where we're fighting and who we're fighting and what the effects of those are on us before we get to the equipment that God has provided for us to use, the armor of God. So for now, we're continuing to look at strategy. What we've talked about today is a very simple beginning point of a strategy. Who are you following? That has to be ironed out before you can ever get to the equipment. That has to be ironed out before you can ever get to the strategy that needs to be followed. Who are you following? We have looked at and learned this morning that you're following either one of two masters, that there's no neutral ground in this either. There's no neutral ground. You have one master. It's either one or the other. There's only two out here. You're either following one, or by default, you are following the other. Everybody is a servant to some master. Paul gives us that idea very plainly in his writings. You are a servant to some master. Who is your master? Who are you subject to today? Who are you yielding to today? Who is your boss? Who is the Lord of your life? Is it the Lord Jesus, or is it by default Satan? Everybody's serving some master on this particular day. If you haven't decided which master you will serve, then you have decided by default. If you have not decided for Christ, then you have by default decided who your boss is and who you will dance to the music when he plays. It's that simple. If you haven't decided, well, you have decided. And you are Satan's at this moment if you have not decided for Christ. Do you hear me here today? I've been putting off the decision. I don't really want to get into this thing. I really don't want to go that far. Do I have to this or do I have to? No, you don't have to do nothing. You don't have to do nothing. By default, you're done. Not another thing has to happen for you to wind up in hell. You're already there. For anything to change, you have to receive Christ. For anything to change, you have to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be an event that takes place in your life where you turn from your sin, repent of that sin, and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that does not happen, the default runs its course, and you wind up being a servant of sin, a slave of sin in a place called hell when you leave this life, because all souls live forever. You don't need no armor when you're not a following the right king. Huh? That armor's not going to do a bit of good. You can try to slap it on any way you want to slap it on, but if you don't have the right boss, the right king, the right one to follow, then this armor we're going to talk about is going to do you no good whatsoever. You can follow everything to the letter of the law. I read my Bible, I do this, I do that, but if you've not given your heart to the king, you're done. And if you claim to be gods, yet you are serving Satan, you don't have the right to do so. You don't have the right to do that. Stop it. You claim to be a child of the king, and yet you want to serve the God of this age and the ruler of this world? Stop it. Be done with that. Double-mindedness? God is not pleased with double-mindedness. And I'll tell you, there's a whole bunch of remedies that God has for that. We don't even have time to get into those today. Remedies He has for those that want to persist in following the wrong master, even though they have surrendered their life to Christ, but they want to go back and put themselves under the mastery of this one here. God has remedies for that. Chastening. Some people wonder, why in the world is everything happening to me? Well, wake up! Wake up! And eventually, if an individual continues on, there's a sin unto death. It'll take you home. Oh, I get to go home. Okay. All right, suit yourself. Romans 6 says, what do we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I tell you what, let's just keep on sinning because God's grace will just be magnified if I keep on doing what I'm doing. Man, I'll just be a living testimony to the fact that God is great, is great grace, and greater grace is He. If they see my sin and how He covers all that, boy, I'll tell you what, only thing that's going to get bigger is His grace. So the more I sin, the bigger His grace is going to get. Woohoo! What shall we say then? Shall we continue? Not one more minute, one more day, one more hour. Shall we continue? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When you translate from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, you were once dead in your sin and trespass, and now you are dead to sin and trespass in your new life. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? There's an identification that took place in His death that ought to take place in each and every one of our lives. The idea is that He died on the cross. I died with Him. I'm baptized into that death. I was there in part and parcel, and I need to reckon that to be so. I need to account that to have happened in my life. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, but like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. How can we keep walking in the old paths, in the old darkness, and count for the grace of God, count the grace of God something wonderful when we know that we're walking in the path of darkness? It says we need to come away from that and walk in a brand new life that He's given us. We're new creatures. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. I kind of like that one better. The resurrection, huh? The life of a resurrection, the life of eternal life, the life from now on in a place with a person that I love and that loves me. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, dead, gone, dead, buried, finished, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The idea is that we should not serve sin. We should not continue on in sin. We should put this behind us. We cannot serve that master any longer. He has no legal authority over us. We are to distance ourselves from that. It's where that old-fashioned term separation comes in. Hello? Come out from among them and be ye separate. Be ye separated from the world. It's the only time I can think of that separation is a good thing. Be separated from the world. So there's no neutral ground. And before we can get suited up in the armor of God, we have to understand that this is not a defensive posture and let things roll over us in waves and stand and be passive aggressive about things. Oh my, here comes another one. Oh, here it is. Roll it over on Jesus. Roll it over. We're passive aggressive and all these things. No, we need to be advancing. 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 And there's no neutral ground. We need to make sure that we get our kingship right. That we're under the right king, advancing for the right cause, advancing in the right direction and in the right way. And then we can then put on the armor of God and do battle the way that it needs to be done. The next time we get together, we're going to take a look at the role of the flesh. We're going to look at the role of the devil and the world in all of this, so that we have a clear idea of what this is, where these are coming from and what things we're doing battle with and against at whatever time we need to be doing that. And so, we'll finish up today here with this part of it, understanding where He is and what He's doing and His role. Next week, we'll look at all three of those, and then we'll move over into the equipment that will help us in the strategy that we have against each of these particular areas. So, before you ever move into suiting up in the battle, folks, we have to understand that we have to resolve the issue of ownership. Resolve the issue of ownership. Who do you belong to today? Who do you belong to today? You belong to one of two masters. And some by default. If you've not made a decision for Christ, you don't belong to Christ. It's that other master that's in charge of your life, and he can do as he wills with you. It's Christ that makes a difference in everything. And I tell you this today, friend. The enemy that we have in the devil is no patsy. He may not have all power. He may not be all-knowing. He may not be able to be everywhere at one time. But I tell you this, he is a force to be reckoned with. And reckon with him we will. Amen? So, I'm done. Stand with me for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to Lord, set the groundwork and the table for your teaching about the armor of God. God, by the time we get to that point and we begin to strap on each piece with care, God, I pray that we'll understand our enemy and our enemies and, Lord, our tendencies a little better before we launch off into the attack. I ask you, Lord God, that you would increase, Lord God, this mustard seed faith that we have to the point of believing you for all things that you've laid out. Lord, that we don't have to answer to Satan. Lord, that we are under your authority. We are yours. I pray, dear God, that we'd never forget that. So, Lord, as we close up our time together this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond the way that we need to respond to this message today. Lord, I can be talking about the armor of God, flesh, world, devil, all of these things, and you be talking to each one in here individually about something else that's going on in their life. So, Lord, rather than what being about what I want it to be about, I ask you, Lord, to let it be about what you want it to be about today. And, Lord, that you would be very clear, very succinct, Lord God, in putting your finger through the Holy Spirit of God on those areas of our lives this morning that need correction, that we need to respond to this day. Lord, if that be salvation, I pray that you would give courage to step out and make that calling and election sure today. Lord, help us not lag behind you. And Lord, help us to be aware that a later is the same as a no to you. Help us, Lord, not to be guilty of putting you off when we know we ought to make a step. For I pray that in Jesus' name and amen. We offer a song of invitation.